Welcome to the eighth tape in the Jeremiah study given by Chuck Messler. This tape is entitled The Blood Curse of Jeconiah and covers Jeremiah's chapters 22 and 23.
Father, we just praise you and thank you for the privilege of gathering together in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the joy and the warmth and the comfort and the encouragement of being in your fellowship. And we just ask you to bless this time. Open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word, that in all these things we might behold Jesus Christ, and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, that we might be more responsive to that ministry which you have for us, that in all these things we might be more pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Now we're in the book of Jeremiah, and you may sense the pace picking up. We're having a little more pickup here. We're in chapter 22, and as I think I've indicated many times, these chapters are not really in chronological order, so it's a little tricky to try to keep a historical context going for us here. Jeremiah has a number of his collected presentations, and these happen to be going through the kings, particularly. And we're going to get into Zedekiah in chapter 22 here in a minute. But let me just review a little bit. At the risk of sounding a little tedious, let me just remind you that there was, of course, Josiah, the good king, and subsequent to him, there's a whole stream of kings. Nebuchadnezzar, who was a general of the army, defeated Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish, which caused the Babylonian forces to be dominant in that part of the world. The Battle of Carchemish, approximately 606 B.C., is probably one of the most important battles in recorded human history, because it turns the tide. It turns the tide for Babylon to be the primary power. It also leads to a whole era that the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. Most of you may not realize why I keep emphasizing that, but share with you some possibilities about chronology, prophetic chronology that emerges out of Nebuchadnezzar's sieges. And I'm going to do that later in the book, but I think we'll have some fun stuff because, to the best of my knowledge, it's unpublished, and at the same time, it's kind of fun stuff. So we'll be getting into that. But Nebuchadnezzar defeats Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish, and his troops lay siege to Jerusalem, and he heads into Egypt to take some spoil. But he finds out that his dad, Nabopolassar, the king of Babylon, has died, so he heads back to Babylon by a shortcut to take the throne. He's now the king of Babylon, and his army is bringing spoil, take another route, but that's a very key time. And he sets up Jehoiakim, this is 2 Kings 24, as a vassal king to him, and he subsequently rebels, and he gets put down and carried off to Babylon. So Jehoiakim, we've talked a lot about in the book of Jeremiah. He is succeeded by Jehoiachin, C-H rather than K, Jehoiachin, who also has the name Jeconiah. He's going to figure very prominently before the end of this chapter. So Jeconiah is some that you want, or Jehoiachin, is going to be very important to you and I. He also subsequently rebels and gets carried away captive, along with 10,000 others, including Ezekiel and some others. And he is replaced by his uncle, Nebuchadnezzar. Has had enough of all of this, so he replaces Jehoiachin's uncle, whose name is Mattaniah, but he changes his name from Mattaniah, which means the gift of Yah, to Zedekiah, which means the justice of Yah. But anyway, Zedekiah, his name has changed. He's put on the throne when he's about 21 years old, reigns about 7 years. He's an evil guy. 2 Kings 24 makes that quite clear. He's sort of friendly to Jeremiah, but his first string is he's very weak himself, and his first string is anti-Jeremiah. So Jeremiah suffers badly under Zedekiah, not because Zedekiah is evil, but because Zedekiah is weak, and his second string rough up by Jeremiah pretty badly. And of course, Zedekiah turns from bad to worse, and Nebuchadnezzar lays another siege, lasts over a year, and much happens that we'll be talking about. There are three sieges of Nebuchadnezzar, the first, the second, and the third, and we're going to talk much about that, but I want to set the chronology of that for a very special session when we're together later. Okay. I mean, as we get later in the book, but we have, some surprises to reveal there. Chapters 22 and 23 are linked not by chronology. We're going to just go right over this chronology. The chronology is not the issue, but rather by themes, and specifically they're oriented to kings. Chapter 22 is going to carry us through the blood curse on Jeconiah. Very, very interesting technicality that we're going to encounter in the book of Jeremiah that I think you'll find very exciting. It has some very, very exciting implications for you and I. Buried in the technicalities of the Old Testament are some real gems, and we're going to encounter one of those in this chapter. And chapter 23 is going to focus on the Mashiach, the Messiah. And that's going to, I would not describe Jeremiah as a messianic prophet like does Isaiah and others, but we do encounter some pretty exciting messianic issues here, and we'll be getting into that. So probably the best way to do this is just to jump right in. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and speak there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sitteth upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates. And on it goes. We'll get into that. But I want you to notice right up front, yes, he's talking to the king of Judah, but the emphasis is on the throne of David. The throne of David is going to end before this chapter is over. And that may come as a shock to you, because the throne of David, I thought, is perpetual. There's a big future for it. Well, we've got a little problem before the chapter ends, because we're going to, not Zedekiah, but rather Jeconiah is the last of the line of Judah, the last of the Solomonic line. And that's going to be very strange, has some very strange consequences that fortunately have a surprise ending for you and I. But here already in chapter 22, we have this undertone. If you're familiar with the Holy Spirit, how he uses puns and subtleties and style, we can tell there's more going on here than just his message to Zedekiah. But let's keep moving. He's talking about the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people and so forth. Verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, execute justice and righteousness and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. And do no wrong, do no violence to the sojourner, that is a stranger, the fatherless or the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. For if ye do this thing indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house, king sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. But if ye will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. Strange comment. Now, the Lord swearing by himself is something we've encountered frequently in the Scripture. Why does he swear by himself? Because there's nothing higher to swear by. But what's he swearing? Is that if they don't perform righteousness and justice from their throne, this house, which house? The house of David, will be a desolation. You've got to be kidding. I thought the Mashiach of Israel, the Messiah, is going to sit on the throne of David. The Lord here is threatening that if they don't get their act together, it's over. The house, the lineage. Very, very strange. Especially as you read it in the chapter, because they don't do his word, and he does curse the line. Very bizarre chapter. Now, we could also depart from this right now and notice the emphasis on righteousness and justice. We've talked several times, I believe, that our study of the book of Jeremiah is at least has two dimensions to it. There's, of course, the historical dimension. There was a Jeremiah, there was a Judah that was sinning, that did go into captivity as God predicted. He was a real person with real messages to real people. There is a historical, literal Jeremiah. There's a second level, and that's personal. Some of the admonitions that he gives these people about what they should and should not do and what the relationship to the Lord should be are admonitions you and I can apply to our lives. There's the personal, sometimes called the homiletic application of the book. And that's perhaps for you and I the most valuable application. Yes, we're interested in Israel's history. Yes, we're interested in mastering the Old Testament, if for no other reason than we understand the book of Revelation better. But this idea of personally applying these insights to ourselves is the practical value. There's the third level, and we've talked about that lightly from time to time, and that is that as Jeremiah was presiding over the death of a nation that was called to God's service, but that turned from God to their own ways and became ultimately judged by God. In fact, he used their enemies as a mechanism of judgment. Just as Jeremiah, in tears and in pain, presided over the death of his nation, in a sense, so likewise we might. Those of you who take Business Week this week may have noticed the article, Can America Compete? There's a good statistical summary that should call our nation to awareness that we've got very, very fundamental, serious predicaments. And that just tells one dimension of it, obviously. The military dimension's another. It deals with productivity. There's a financial dimension of our nation. But most of all, anyone can look around. There's a moral dimension to our nation. And I'm not just talking about AIDS and all of that. That's bad enough. I'm talking about the absence of righteousness in our land, that the criminals have more rights than the victims, the inability of our courts to administer justice, the inability of the frustration of the law enforcement officials who risk their lives to bring someone to arraignment, only to find that the issue before the bar of justice is not the guilt or innocence of the accused, but rather the technicalities under which he was arrested. In the British courts, those issues are important, but they're secondary to the guilt or innocence of the accused. In the United States, the other way around. We spend more effort on the technicalities, less on the guilt or innocence of the accused. So it's a very strange inversion in our jurisprudence that's tragic. Now, when we read this passage particularly, we notice the Lord emphasizing, at least in this passage, not the idol worship and some of these other problems, just justice. He's telling the leadership, administer justice from your thrones. If you don't, there's going to be much to pay. And how tragic it is we cannot characterize our courts anymore as being courts of justice. They're courts of law, not courts of justice, and there's a difference. So anyway, he says, if you do these things, great, there shall enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, and so on. If you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, say the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. And indeed it did. Indeed it did. The land was desolate. Jerusalem was desolate. And that's the Babylonian captivity, but it's even more than that. We're going to find some amazing surprises before the end of this chapter. Let's move on, verse 6. For thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah, thou art Gilead unto me, and the head of Lebanon. These are good words. These are positive. You know, there's their bomb in Gilead, and Lebanon was the... both these are poetically and rhetorically positive words in their vocabulary. Yet surely I will make thee a wilderness and cities which are not inhabited. Verse 7, I will prepare destroyers against thee, every one with his weapons, and they shall cut down thy choice cedars and cast them into the fire. And many nations shall pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, why hath the Lord done this unto this great city? Then shall they answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Very interesting. I can remember one evening some years ago, my wife and I had the privilege of being in the home of Pat Boone when he had a group together to hear a then famous author by the name of Art Katz, who published a best-selling book called Ben Israel. And Arthur Katz was an extremely articulate intellectual Jew who was famous as a professor at Berkeley. He was a Marxist. He was an existentialist. He went through it all and decided they were all bankrupt and went on a sojourn, an odyssey around the world. And while traveling through Europe and ultimately in Israel, he came to the discovery that none other than Jesus Christ was the Mashiach of Israel. And he published a book of his odyssey called Ben Israel, and it's his own, I won't go through his whole testimony, but because of the impact of that book, we had the opportunity to hear his testimony and his presentation at this home one evening, which was filled with people from Beverly Hills and the entertainment industry and so forth. And it was very interesting, as he finished an hour summary of his book and his testimony, there was an old man sitting in the front row who raised his hand. And he said, he was very impressed with Art Katz's presentation, but he was very, gradually as he spoke, became more and more trembling. He says, I was a young boy in Nazi Germany, and I heard my parents being dragged to the gas chambers. And the only reason I didn't is they needed me to polish the shoes. He says, where was our God then? And as he talked about all of this, and then he was obviously a very antagonistic because he felt that God had abandoned his people, and he used the Holocaust in Germany as the example, which he personally experienced. And of course, as he said all of this, it was quite, we all touched and went, okay, Art, how are you going to handle that one? You know. And Art turned to him and spoke to him, quoting in Hebrew from the Old Testament. But first of all, he says, he's glad he pointed that. You could likewise add, where was our God? In Jerusalem in 70 A.D., when over a million six of our people were slaughtered by the Roman legions under Titus Vespasian. Where were our people? And he went through the Babylonian thing. And then he goes back in the Torah, out of Deuteronomy, and quotes in Hebrew how this was all forecast. And I believe he used passages from Jeremiah, too, as I recall, pointing out that this was all exactly what the Bible forecast. And so that was kind of exciting. We had a number of things like that. And as Art again and again showed them, and typically because there's a large Beverly Hills Jewish constituency there, he went through and quoted from the Old Testament. Entirely, his whole presentation of Jesus Christ the Messiah was from the Old Testament and in Hebrew. What was really exciting is when finally later in the evening, one of the rabbis from Beverly Hills raised his hand and pointed out that he has for many years been convinced that Jesus Christ was the Mashiach of Israel. And that got the evening really rolling. And we had to leave about 2 or 3 in the morning because we had to get back here to Orange County. We heard from some that did stay later that there were several baptisms in Pat's pool, and it was a very, very exciting evening. And so there's a lot going on, and it's interesting how in Judaism there are those, sometimes very undercover, who recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and they do so from his fulfillment of the prophecies of this very thing, their persecutions, their diaspora, and so on. And so that's very exciting, and it would exceed the scope of this evening's things to digress here, but indeed the nations will be amazed at the judgment on Israel, and they will answer, verse 9, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Now we're going to verse 10. Weep not for the dead, neither bemoan him, but weep bitterly for him that goeth away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. Jeremiah is focusing on those that are going to be exiled, those that are going to be taken into slavery. How long are they going to be in slavery in Babylon? 70 years. A remnant will return, their offspring typically. But for most of the part, they will not see their land anymore, and they're the lucky ones we're going to see before it's over. We're going to see in a couple of chapters here about the fig trees, good figs and bad figs. The good figs are the ones that have the benefit of going into slavery, because they're doing what the Lord has ordained. The bad figs are the ones that have fought it, and they're going to get decimated and left desolate in the land, and they're the unlucky ones, interestingly enough. Verse 11, for thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. Now, Shalom is another name for Jehoahaz. You get this in 1 Chronicles 3 and elsewhere. It's interesting here that we do not have any mention as we go through these kings of Josiah. We're dealing only with the bad kings. Josiah has been killed at the Battle of Megiddo at 609 B.C., some substantial years before. Shalom here is a pre-regnal name of Jehoahaz. It's a private kind of name. He's the one that's elevated after the death of his father, as we see in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 15. He displeased Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, which at the time he was ascending was still powerful. This is prior to Nebuchadnezzar's success. And so Pharaoh Necho, in 3 months, deposed him and exiled him to Egypt. And it was his older brother, Eliakim, who Necho changes his name to Jehoiakim and puts him on his throne. Jehoahaz is not a big deal. He's 90 days, and he's also deposed by the Egyptian king before some of the stuff gets really rough a little later. But it says that he reigned instead of Josiah, his father, who went forth out of his place, and he shall not return there anymore. But he shall die in the place where they have led him captive, and he shall see this land no more. That's just a prophecy of Jehoahaz, or Shalom, who dies in Egypt. But now we get to Jehoiakim, which is the one that Pharaoh Necho puts in his place, and we have much to say about him from verse 13 through 19. Verse 13. Woe unto him who buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, who useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work. Now, who saith, I will build myself a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth out windows, and it is paneled with cedar and painted with vermilion. The point here is he's using forced labor without wages, and that was prohibited by the law of Moses. Okay? And you can find that in Leviticus 19, verse 13. And you can find that in Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15, for those of you that want to chase that down. Jehoiakim is essentially emulating Manasseh. Manasseh was the bad guy that we've read about several times in 2 Kings 24. He's the guy that is at least by tradition credited with having sawn Isaiah in half. Neat guy. And so Jehoiakim is emulating him, who also used forced labor to build his own house, which kings are entitled to do. They have some leverage on the economics, but they are not entitled under the law of Moses to use forced labor without wages. That was prohibited. And so that's the indictment that appears here. Shalt thou reign, verse 15, because thou closet thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness, and then it was well with him? He judged the cause of the poor and needy, then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? He's referring to Josiah. Josiah also had a nice house. He did okay. But he put first ruling the land properly with justice and so forth, and knowing the Lord. And he managed all right. That's what the Lord is saying. You're not a king because you live in a house of cedar. You live in a house of cedar because you're king. Be a king first. And what he means by that is judge, justly and with righteousness, and judge the cause of the poor and the needy and so forth. And the rest of this will follow. That's really the tone behind this language here. Verse 17. But thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness, and for shedding innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence to do it. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. As expressive as you can get. King James translation or not. A donkey's burial. You don't mourn for him. Donkey's burial, which means he was just cut up and left for the beasts and the birds. As so much awful, okay? And you can chase that in 2 Chronicles 35 and so forth if you want to go into all that. But now we're at verse 20. And now we're going to deal with a guy by the name of Jehoiachin. Different guy. Jehoiachin. Who has another name also called Jeconiah. And only in this chapter is you'll find the word Coniah, because the J-E, the reference to God in his name, is dropped from the name. You just have the word Coniah. So don't be confused. Without some background, you would not pick this up. But Coniah in this chapter refers to Jeconiah, which is another name for Jehoiachin. And a very interesting thing is described here that is not only prophetic, but creates a very, very interesting situation here. Verse 20. Go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up thy voice in Bashan and cry out from the passes, for all thy lovers are destroyed. I spoke unto thee in the prosperity, but thou sayest, I will not hear. This hath been thy manner from thy youth, that thou obeyest not my voice. The wind shall eat up all thy shepherds, and thy lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then shalt thou be ashamed and confounded for all thy wickedness. O inhabitant of Lebanon, who makest thy nest in the cedars, how gracious shalt thou be when pangs come upon thee, the pain as of a woman in travail. Now that's poetic language, of course, but leading up to something here. But how fascinating it is, how God's judgments upon Jerusalem or Israel or Judah are always described through the idiom of a woman in travail. None other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ uses that very expression in Matthew 24, the famous Olivet Discourse, which we reviewed when we were going through Matthew recently. Okay. When we get to verse 24, to the end of this chapter, I recommend you mark it, because I think you're going to find this a passage of some substantial interest to you as we go here. The trick will be to focus on really just the essential history, because there's so much here. As I say, we're going to encounter the word Coniah, the J, Jeconiah, the J is removed. It only appears here and in Jeremiah 22 twice and in Jeremiah 37. It's a name that the Holy Spirit has reserved for his use in Jeremiah for some special reasons, but you and I, to understand who he's talking about, it's an alternate for Jeconiah, which means the Lord will establish. And the word Lord is removed from his name by calling him Micaiah. And Jehoiachin is the way we know him as his throne name throughout the rest of Scripture. And and he was the son and successor to Jehoiakim, the one we just read about. This guy is exiled in 597 B.C. You can find his background in 2 Kings 24 and 25. He only reigned, actually, 3 months, and then he was carried off to Babylon in the judgment, and he's there 37 years. So this guy doesn't die right away. You might be interested, archaeologically, he is mentioned in the Widner tablets unearthed at the Ishtar gate of Babylon. Ishtar is one of the gods they worshipped, and a name after which we have a holiday. So if you want to play Easter Bunny and egg rolls, you're giving acknowledgement to one of the gods of which there was a gate named in Babylon, Ishtar. I suppose you could call it the Ishtar Bunny, but I won't get into all that. But the point is that Jeconiah is mentioned in these tablets, so it's always kind of interesting to find these echoes in secular discoveries also. Let's take verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, or Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee from there. Now, that's kind of an interesting expression. That's also Haggai uses that same figure of speech in chapter 2, verse 23. Well, I'll get back to a little more summary. Let's read through this. Let's read it down through verse. Let's read through the passage, and then I'll come back and tell you some things that you might find interesting here. Though you were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee from there, verse 25, and I will give thee into the hand of those that seek thy life, and into the hand of those whose face thou fearest, even unto the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans being a synonym for the Babylonians. Chaldea is the general community. Chaldean and Babylonian, you can treat for this purpose as essentially synonyms. Nebuchadrezzar, you may find there, which actually is more technically correct. And it shows up this way in a couple of places. There's some inscriptions that argue that's the proper way. We're so used to seeing the Hebraic version of it, which is Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm not going to try to relearn that. So we'll just recognize it is the same guy. So in other words, Jeconiah has got the prophecy here by the Lord that he's going to be handed over to those who seek his life and to those whose face he fears, the Babylonians. Verse 26, and I will cast thee out and thy mother who bore thee into another country where ye were not born, and ye shall, and there shall ye die. Where was he not born? Where he's going to die? Babylon. He's actually going to be enslaved there 37 years before he finally kicks off. Jehoiachin, his mother, is Nehushta, 2 Kings 24. They would suffer exile, and they die in Babylon despite. Now, what's going on in the meantime? And one reason that's such a prominent theme in Jeremiah, the false prophets that opposed Jeremiah, we're going to talk more about them shortly, kept promising the people that Jeconiah is going to return. That he's there for a while, but the Lord's going to take care of him, and after all, the Lord is fighting on our side. And so the people had an expectation that Jeconiah would return. That's one reason Zedekiah, his uncle, had such trouble trying to maintain order. Besides the fact that he was weak, he was also fighting this crown prince bit and all that time. The false prophets kept inflaming the hopes of the people, and Jeremiah said, you're wrong, you got it all backwards, he's in judgment, and not only that, God is going to use the Babylonians to judge you too. And that made him, of course, very popular. And of course, all this happens in the second deportation, which is also the one that takes away Ezekiel and also Mordecai. But let's keep moving here. So these are the prophecies against him, but the Lord goes on to say some things that even goes deeper. Verse 27, but to the land to which they desire to return, there shall they not return. Who's they? Jeconiah and his mother and those that are in exile with him. Now, verse 28 and 29 and 30 are pretty awesome words. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel in which is no pleasure? These are rhetorical questions. They're not asking, this is just a way of expressing those ideas. He's a despised, broken idol. He's a vessel in which there's no pleasure. Why are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. That's heavy stuff. Now, did he have children? Yes, he did. He actually had some seven sons, 1 Chronicles 3:17 and so forth. None of his sons succeeded him on his throne. No surprise. The Lord knows what he's talking about. Zerubbabel, who was his grandson, is governor of the land when they return from Babylon. But he's not king. And he doesn't sit on the throne of David. Technically, but very important to us all for some reasons I'm coming to. Zedekiah, his uncle, is reigning after him, but dies before him. So Zedekiah dies off before, because the Babylonians, you know, take him into slavery too, but Jeconiah outlives him. Okay. Now, incidentally, in the Babylonian cuneiform inscriptions, we find that have been found in Babylon, we find a list of Jeconiah and his seven sons. They have a list of the oil that was provided to Jeconiah and his seven sons. It's kind of interesting to find these records in there, okay? And now, why is this so important to you and I? For some very strange reasons. Jeconiah is the last of the Solomonic line. Jeconiah is the last of the Judean kings of the house of David. There aren't any more. And it's even more complicated than that. As we read this more carefully, the Lord says, write this man childless. Was he childless? No. But it means that his kids are, it's like being blotted out, okay? A man that shall not prosper in his days. Well, indeed he wasn't. He was in slavery. So far, it just sounds like one of these judgments you read about in the Scripture. Great, it's prophetic, and it was prophesied. But it says, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah. Well, now there we got a problem. It's my personal belief that when God pronounced this blood curse on Jeconiah, there must have been celebration in the councils of Satan. Why? If you recall, if you've ever studied Revelation chapter 12, and if you haven't, I encourage you to get the tapes on Revelation 12. What's summarized there, and I won't take the time to go into it tonight, but just for by way of review or as a suggestion if you haven't been through this, there's a history, in effect, of the Bible. The whole Bible summarized in one chapter, but from a strange point of view. In the Garden of Eden, in chapter 3, God declares war on Satan. Okay? And I'll put enmity between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and so forth. The famous prophecy in Genesis 3:15. God declares war on Satan. From that, and that's where he first announces that there will be a deliverer. And the seed of the woman, that title of Jesus Christ, starts from the first prophecy of a redeemer in Genesis chapter 3, right there in the Garden of Eden. From that point on, Satan is about his business to thwart God's plan of redemption. Since the Redeemer has to come from the seed of the woman, Satan's first attack is on Abel. And we have the whole Cain and Abel thing. You can go from Genesis chapter 3 throughout the entire scripture and chronicle it as a plot where Satan continually tries to thwart the plan of God. And as time goes through the scripture, as God reveals a little more and a little more and a little more about where Jesus Christ is going to come from, that allows Satan to focus his attack. He's going to be from Abraham. Terrific. Then Abraham faces difficulty from Satan. As it becomes from Isaac rather than Ishmael, Satan is allowed to, in effect, focus his attack. And as it becomes Isaac and from Abraham, Isaac, from Jacob, and then from the line of the 12 tribes, it's going to come from Judah. And as you watch, as you study your Bible from cover to cover, knowing this, you can always see when God reveals where Jesus is coming from, that particular strain becomes comes under attack. That's why we have the slaughter of the innocents under Moses, because he was going to be the deliverer, didn't take any chances. As you go through the scripture again and again and again, you'll find the kings of Judah are slaughtered. You'll find that when the king takes her throne and there's some heirs, some young kids, he tries to get them all killed. And more than once, you'll find one of the heirs tucked away and hidden by somebody. And then the plot, you know, Satan again and again is trying to cut off the royal line. And that's what leads to the slaughter of the babes in Bethlehem. That's satanic. And if you wonder why Satan is so aggressive in his anti-Semitic form of persecution, it's more than just racial prejudice. It's satanic in the sense that that holds the key to God fulfilling his promises, even today. And we'll get into that before we're through with the book of Jeremiah. But here now, we know that God has promised that the Messiah is going to sit on the throne of David. He is going to be of the house and lineage of David. That's part of the prophecies. That's one of the promises given to David. David wanted to build a house, the temple. God says, David, you can't do that. I won't let you. You're a man of war. I won't let you do it. Your son Solomon will build the temple. But I'm going to build you a house. And he gives him a prophecy, not about a house, a physical house, but of that the Messiah will be of the house and lineage of David. That's his reward for being a man after God's own heart. So we have all these promises. Now, God gets exasperated with Jeconiah and pronounces this curse, the one that's here in Jeremiah 22. Write this man childless, a man that need not prosper, that will shall not prosper in his days. No man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. A blood curse on Jeconiah. And I can visualize in my own imagination. I don't have scripture for this. I just visualize Satan and his counselors rejoicing. Boy, God has done it this time. He's got himself trapped. Catch 22. The Messiah has to come from the house of David, and yet he's just put a blood curse on the line of Jeconiah. Terrific. Let's look at a dimension to genealogies. Every Christmas, we worship. We praise God for the birth of Jesus Christ. And every Christmas, we probably read the story in Matthew and in Luke. And most of us may miss some key points. In the interest of time, I won't dig all this up. You guys will remember. You guys and gals will remember. That when the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, he promises her that her child will sit on the throne of David. That's pretty exciting. If she had done her homework in Jeremiah, she might wonder, how is he going to pull that off? Okay? There's only one way he can do it, with a virgin birth. That's the only way he can do it, is with a virgin birth. I'm not suggesting that the virgin birth is because of the blood curse. There's lots of other reasons why a virgin birth was in God's mind. Because he said that back in Genesis. Because he speaks of the Messiah as the seed of the woman. That phrase in Hebrew implies palingenesis, i.e. no male sperm. It's the seed of the woman. And so that's hidden even in the structure of the Hebrew. But in Genesis, he knows the end from the beginning. And when he pronounces this blood curse on Jeconiah, probably in the privacy of his own counsel, God can chuckle because Satan can't figure this out. He's got a surprise coming. Okay. Now, what am I talking about? Turn to Matthew chapter 1. You've all, when you open your New Testament and you're as a new Christian, you start reading Matthew. Many of your friends say, well, skip the first 18 verses because you don't want to really wade through that genealogy. And it may be good advice for someone that's first getting acquainted with the scripture. But Matthew is a Levi. And I'm just going to do a little review. We covered some of this when we studied Matthew, but I'm going to just review it for those of you for whom this might be new material. For Matthew chapter 1, it starts out that Matthew's a Levi, a Jew. He's anxious to prove that Jesus Christ was the Mashiach of Israel, had legal title to the throne of David. He starts, as any Jew would, from Abraham. Okay? Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brethren. Judah begot Perez, and so forth. And he goes right on through the genealogy. There's some very interesting people in this genealogy. Contrary to most Jews, the Jewish genealogy, there's four women in here. There's Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba and so on. He even gets down into verse 11. He says, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brethren about the time that they were carried away into Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shed, and he goes on. Jeconiah's offspring. Right? And he finally gets down here to verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. What's his point? That the offspring, that Joseph's legal son had legal title to the throne of David. Now, when we go back here, you'll notice, I forgot to point another thing. When you get here to verse 6, Jesse begot David, the king, and David the king begot Solomon, of her that had become the wife of Uriah. In other words, Solomon was born of Bathsheba. The first child died, but the second child, the first born, you know, one that lived was Solomon, and Solomon was the king, right? So the Solomonic line goes from Abraham through David through Solomon, down through all these kings, Hezekiah and so forth, and the good ones and bad ones, mostly bad ones, and finally through Jeconiah, down through Jacob, who begot Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, and so forth. The legal title of Jesus Christ, making him legally eligible for the throne of David through Joseph. That's all pretty interesting. That's fine. When we get to Luke, we'll skip ahead to look at Luke. Now, Luke was not preoccupied with all of this. Luke was a physician. He was interested in Jesus Christ's humanity. He really didn't have a lot of focus on the Jewishness that Matthew emphasizes. And we find he doesn't open his gospel with a genealogy, but he does include one in chapter 3. Now, Luke happens to go backwards. He starts and goes backwards. I want to skip to the end of it because we're familiar with going from the top down. He ends in verse 38. He ends where you and I might begin. He doesn't start with Abraham because Luke's not interested in Jewishness. He's interested in his humanity, and he starts with the first man, Adam. He describes Adam as a son of God. He is in a different sense. And if we read backwards, if you will, Adam and then Seth and Enos, and if you read the genealogy starting from verse 38 of chapter 3 and go backwards, you do it the way you and I think, I think most of us think top down. So you go through from Adam, and he gives you the whole genealogy through Genesis. And as you go through all this stuff, you'll find that he gets to Abraham in verse 34 and down to through Perez and so on, 33, 32. He gets to verse 31. We have David, and the son of David that Luke focuses on is not Solomon, but Nathan. So if you were plotting this, Luke starts not with Abraham, but Adam, takes it all the way through Abram, and from Abraham down through David, you'll find them essentially the same. When he gets to Solomon, though, he takes a turn. He doesn't go through Solomon. He goes through Nathan. And then you follow that through, and he ends up giving you the genealogy, because from David on, his genealogy is different. There's a couple of names that sound the same, but they're in different generations or coincidences. Different genealogy from David on. Matthew takes the regal line through Solomon on, through Jeconiah, the blood curse to Joseph. Luke takes it through the natural line, because where he's headed is Mary. And what you have here is the genealogy of Mary. Okay? Because he was the son of Heli, and in the language here, and you have to get into the background, you'll discover that what we really have here is that, see, it was Joseph who was the son-in-law, and the whole idea is that Heli, he was the father of Mary. And so we have here the genealogy, of the natural genealogy. Now, when we go back, if we took the trouble to read the promise that God gave David, you'll discover that he says, the Messiah will be of the house and lineage of David. And when you read that, you and I think that's a pun or a tautology or two equivalent words for the same thing. They're not quite the same thing. Jesus Christ was of the house of David, legally entitled to the throne. He's also of the lineage of David, but by a different path. And so when we stand back, every time you see a Christmas card, every time we for whatever reason, bring to mind the virgin birth and the nativity that we celebrate in December of each year, incorrectly in December, but that's neither here nor there, every time you think of that, I want you to recognize that in every detail, God works a miracle. And I sort of see him probably chuckling to himself at thwarting the expectations of the counsels of Satan by end-running his own curse in Jeremiah 22, because the curse is of no consequence to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In fact, it means he's the only guy eligible for the take the throne of David. Why? Because the royal line ends here, but by a supernatural birth. And I think that's kind of fun. That's kind of exciting. And we could, of course, spend more time on that, getting into a lot of the other technicalities, but chapter 23, Jeremiah 23. Let's take the first six verses. Jeremiah 23, "Woe be unto the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord." Now, he's talking here to the kings and the leaders. He's not talking about shepherds that be in the field. It's a figure of speech referring to their leaders, to their kings. "Woe be unto the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, ye have scattered my flock, driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries to which I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, who shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord." Boy, there's a lot here. These shepherds have scattered their flock. Scattered his flock, okay? And he says, "I will visit upon you the evil of your doings." So they are not, the kings have been unfaithful, the people have been unfaithful to the Lord, and so they are going to reap their just rewards. Now, we're coming into the Easter season, and most of us may have an occasion to see one of the dramatic renderings of Easter week. And I want you in your ears to hear the echo of the people when they're out there and Pilate is up there with Jesus Christ and saying, "Behold your king." And the people say, "We have no king but Caesar." That's fulfilling this. You want Caesar for a king? You got him. 38 years later, the same length of time that they wandered in the wilderness. Nominally 40, but technically 38 years. 38 years later, the Roman legions, under the directions of Caesar, slaughter 1,600,000 inhabitants in Jerusalem and level the city. And that starts the diaspora, where they indeed are scattered throughout the world and have been not just in Babylon. Here Jeremiah's view, or the Lord through Jeremiah, is much broader than just the Babylonian captivity. They're going to get their theirs. It won't be just the Babylonian captivity that's in view here. How do I know? Because of verse 3, when he repairs, when he heals the harm, "I will gather the remnant of my flock out of Babylon and Chaldea." No, he says, "I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries." Really? That doesn't sound like Nebuchadnezzar to me. When Cyrus the Persian conquers Babylon and releases them to go home, that sounds to me like they came out of one country. "Out of all countries to which I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase." God predicts that they will be regathered, not once but twice. In case I haven't pointed out to you recently, let me remind you once again of Isaiah chapter 11, which if you haven't marked, you might. Okay. Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to get in here anyway to look at verse 1, but I'll come back to that so you can keep your finger here when we're through with this one thing. But I want to highlight for you verses 11 and 12. Remember Isaiah 11:11. It's one of the most exciting verses for you and I to behold, because this is out of the book of Isaiah. "It shall come to pass in that day." What day? The day when he once again has his hand upon Israel. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, and from Shinar," that is Babylon, "and from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. Everywhere. That includes the United States. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That's not the Babylonian return. It's the second return. The first one is from Babylon. The second one is the one you and I have been witnessing in our lifetime since May 14th of 1948. And in spades since the Six-Day War, June of 1967. We're going to talk very much. Both of those dates are anticipated precisely by our Lord in his prophecies. We'll get into that later in the book of Jeremiah. Okay, back to this whole idea. We have no king but Caesar, they yell to Pilate. Well, that's what their view is. He gave it to them. They had no king but Caesar. You and I have a much better king than Caesar. Praise God. Now it says, he will set up shepherds over them and feed them, and they shall fear no more, and neither be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. That hasn't happened yet. That is going to happen. There are going to be 12 guys sitting upon, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. Who are those 12 guys? The apostles. And don't count Paul among them. For years I made the mistake of treating Paul as one of the 12, saying when they cast lots with Matthias, that was too bad because it really was Paul. I didn't realize he's the apostle to the Gentiles. The 12 apostles, as they're presented biblically, are going to rule over the 12 tribes. Matthew 19, verse 28. You remember that because we just did Matthew recently. But that's, of course, millennial. It's yet future. Let's keep moving here. We're down to verse 5. Two verses here that are really kind of fun. Behold, the days come. This phrase, by the way, the days are coming, is an interesting phrase. It occurs no less than 15 times in the book of Jeremiah. The days are coming. And this phrase links linguistically to a whole thread of prophecies. It started Genesis 3:15, where we talk about the seed, which will take you through 2 Samuel 7, where we have the son, that is the son of David, and to all the way through to the servant, that's in Isaiah chapters 42 through 53. A whole sweep of messianic prophecy, starting with Genesis 3:15, going through the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, all the way to the servant prophecies that Isaiah so eloquently describes from chapters 42 and climaxing all the way up to Isaiah 53, sometimes called the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. But anyway, the day shall come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David, what? A righteous branch. Strange word, thamak. The righteous branch. Now, where did the Lord get that idea? When he created the heavens. When he created the constellation Virgo, or Virgin. And the number one magnitude star in the constellation Virgo is Thamak, the branch. I'm speaking in the Hebrew names. The Matzaroth, the twelve portions that the sun passes through of the heavens, between the ecliptic and the equinoctial caliber, the thing that we call the zodiac, describes God's whole redemptive plan, amazingly enough, if you learn the names in the Hebrew. And that was the way from Adam, Seth, and so forth. We counted it up into until the days of Abraham. And the word Tzemach, the concept of Jesus Christ being the branch, is implanted even in those ancient names of the stars. I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. Obviously, by contrast to what's been going on in Judah. Verse 6, and in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called. The Lord our righteousness, or more precisely, Yahweh Tzidkenu, or Jehovah Tzidkenu. I don't know how you and I are going to pronounce that. It's Hebrew. But the Lord our righteousness. Now, incidentally, there's a lot going on here that you and I miss because we don't, you know, we're not Hebrew. Zedekiah, the king, when Jeremiah is writing this, Zedekiah is translated, the Lord is my righteousness. But, of course, it's a false name. He really wasn't. That was just his name that he was given, but it's a false name. The Lord will be called the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tzidkenu, which is different than Zedekiah. But it means it will be a name earned, appropriate, valid, truthful, in contrast to the false label of Zedekiah. Okay. Now, there's something else going on here. Verse 5, in effect, says, "Behold the King." Okay? And I'm reminded, for some reason, the Holy Spirit puts it on my heart to remember, to again contrast the scene before the house of Judah, where Pilate is standing there saying, "Behold the man." He'd been scourged. Pilate was a classic administrator trying to find a way to get off the hook without being disloyal and ineffective for his in a stewardship for Caesar as the Roman administrator. But you can clearly see from his actions, he was trying to find a cop-out, some way to get off the hook. And he assumed that maybe the passion of the people would yield. "Behold the man." God says, "Behold the man." Verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper," and so forth, "and shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. In his name, whereby he shall be called, shall be Jehovah Tsidkenu." Now, before I leave this word branch, it's interesting that that's one of the most important prophetic titles of Jesus Christ. I wanted just to highlight quickly Isaiah chapter 4. Those of you that have tabs can follow me. I'll try to go through this relatively painfully. Painlessly. Yes, right. Maybe I was right the first time, right? Isaiah 4, verse 2. Isaiah says, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and splendid for those who are escaped of Israel. And shall come to pass that he who was left in Zion and he who remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, and everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem," and so forth. And on it goes, okay? "And when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from its midst by the spirit of justice and by the spirit of burning." And he goes on with that thing. Zechariah chapter 3. You can skip ahead. Keep your... In Zechariah chapter 3. It's been a while since we went through the Zechariah study, but I'll still presume that this is a review. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "Hear now, O Joshua," here he's talking to the priest there, the high priest, "thou and thy fellows who sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the righteous, the branch." Here again, the title is introduced prophetically. And there's also a phrase in verse 9 that would be strange to you when you read it in Revelation, unless you're an Old Testament student, because in verse 9 it says, "Behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua." The concept of a stone as an idiom for Jesus Christ doesn't surprise us, because what, 1 Corinthians 10 and lots of other places. But here it says, "One stone shall have seven eyes." In Revelation you see Jesus Christ having seven eyes. That's a strange idiom for us to use. It doesn't mean literally like you try to draw it. That's a Jewish expression meaning complete visibility. You see what's going on. Seven eyes. "And behold, I will engrave the engraving," and on he goes. So, and in Zechariah chapter 6, we also have verse 12. "And speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man," there's that phrase again, "whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." That's Zechariah 3:8, and then Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon the throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of the peace shall be between them both." And that's a very key phrase there. He is a king and a priest. Unique. Nobody in the Bible is a king and a priest, except Melchizedek by type, and Jesus Christ in terms of his office. And you and I are prophesied to be kings and priests because we are in him. But that's a very, very special situation that the scripture emphasizes just as that, as being quite unique. Quite unique. Okay. I think we got down to verse 7. In back to Jeremiah 23, verse 7, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, The Lord liveth, who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." That's an interesting label. All through the scripture, we have the Lord, God of Israel, identified as the guy that saved them out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea and all that. Again and again and again, when they're praising God or identifying themselves with him, he's the God who brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. The Exodus is his identity, his rather theatrical demonstration of who he is, right? It says here, the days will come when that's not going to be the big thing, but rather, verse 8, the Lord liveth who brought up and who led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country. Now, is he talking about the return from Babylon? Can't tell yet, but we get the next phrase. And from all countries to which I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. That his identity will be bringing them back into Israel out of all the countries. What, a few days ago in the paper, we read the excitement that under Gorbachev, the ratio of Jews that are allowed to exit Soviet is increased by tenfold. As part of his glasnost, the whole idea of the liberalization, he's allowing more Jews to return because he believes if he shows leniency to Judaism, that the Jewish interest in the United States may also try to lobby for a relieving of the trade policies with the Soviet Union. And he's very open about that. That's the way he describes that. And that's quite, it's been in the paper. But how interesting it is that whatever technique God uses, he is allowing increasing numbers, by a factor of 10 to 1 now, of Jews. There still aren't large numbers because they were so tightly held before, but the numbers are 10 to 1 larger now. Like not 1,000 a year, but 10,000 a year, that give you a rough feeling for the numbers, are being allowed to emigrate back to Israel. And I read that and it blows me away because I come back here to Jeremiah 23:8. But the Lord liveth. The Lord is going to be identified as the Lord who not that brought him out of Egypt, that's old news, but the one that has regathered his people in the land out of all countries, out of the north, even the north country. What's north of Israel? Russia. You betcha. And Ezekiel 38 identifies Russia that way. He also identifies it by their tribal names, but he also from the uttermost parts of the north. Don't be confused about their invaders, because all invaders invade Israel from the north, like the Babylonians did too. But from the uttermost part of the north, that refers to the Soviet Union and all of that. And we've been through that. If you haven't, get the tapes on Ezekiel 38, you'll have a ball. If you're the kind that worries a lot and doesn't sleep at night, you might want to pass it, because it's awfully close. You can either study it in Ezekiel on the tape, or just wait a little while. Okay. We've made it, amazingly enough, to verse 9. I'm apprehensive because I'd like to get to verse 40 before the evening's over, because there's lots of exciting things forthcoming. But that'll work out just fine. Anyway, mine heart, verse 9, my heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord and because of the words of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers. And because of swearing, the land mourneth, and the pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. In my house, that is even in the temple. What Jeremiah is going to be going on with here, and I'll keep reading, but to give you the flavor of it sort of in advance, he is starting to denounce the false prophets. You'll find equivalent passages in Isaiah 28, verses 7 through 13, Ezekiel 13, the first 16 verses, and Micah chapter 3, verses 5 through 12, denouncing the false prophets, old news, but specifically announcing the ruin of the nation because of the false prophets. Why am I emphasizing that? Well, because first of all, because it's the Word of God, but secondly, that's what's happening in our land. Our land is full of false prophets, giving out false hopes, false doctrine. That is not only injuring the body of Christ, it's bringing about the ruin of our land. So you won't solve America's problems with better defense budgets, or even at the ballot box, in my opinion. It'll be in your prayer closet. The good news is we don't have a Jeremiah forecasting inevitable judgment on this land. There's room in our awareness for repentance and God bringing us a miracle. God is in the miracle business. But it will take a miracle. It's interesting how immorality brings godlessness. We generally think of it the other way around. If someone is godless, he's immoral. Works both ways. Let immorality prevail and godlessness will follow. Because that is our way, man's way, of shirking accountability. The fool that said in his heart there is no God. Is atheism an intellectual doctrine? No, it's an emotional doctrine to get out from under accountability. That's the appeal of evolution. You have a designer, he implies purpose, and purpose implies accountability. Verse 13, and if I have seen the folly in the prophets in Samaria, they have prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery, they walk in lies, they strengthen also the hands of the evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me like Sodom, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Wormwood. Familiar phrase from the book of Revelation, chapter 9, I believe. And, of course, it's always fun to just drop another little observation that the name wormwood in Russian is Chernobyl. So that's kind of fun. Make something that, if you like, we'll keep moving on. Part of what he's talking about here, though, by the way, is the prophets and the priests. They're both, that's part of the burden of what they've got here. The prophets are assisted by the priests, in other words. They're working together. Where is judgment going to start? Always has, always will. At the house of God. And if you look at the evangelical community and see the attacks and the nonsense that occurs in the headlines of the secular papers about the foolishness that characterizes the professional evangelical community, it's tragic. Tragic because of a lot of people's lives, but even more tragic because of what it does to the name of the Lord by whom they're called. Verse 16, thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and speak not the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto those who despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. That's modern psychology. You know, it doesn't matter what you do, just don't feel guilty about it. For who hath stood in... I hear a Christian psychologist. I always think that's an oxymoronic phrase, right? Self-contradictory, you know, jumbo shrimp. military intelligence, you know. And I shouldn't pick on the psychologist because there's a lot of people that are very sincere that try to apply everything they can to human behavior and help. But I'm always fascinated how there are some interesting contradictions in modern psychology that denies the absolutes, denies a God that has rules and a God who punishes for those rules, and that guilt might have a constructive purpose. But let's get on here. Verse 18. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, and even a grievous whirlwind, it shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed. Until he have performed the thoughts of his heart, in the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly or completely. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. And oh boy, before you speak the word of the Lord, be sure it was he that sent you, you know. I always get a kick out of Walter Martin. He doesn't have any exception about Joseph Smith and golden plates. He thinks there probably were golden plates and he did translate them. The real question is, from whom were they written, you know? But that's another issue. Verse 22. If they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God far off? In other words, he's inescapable, what he's really leading up to here. The inescapable God. Psalm 139, in case you doubt that he's inescapable, I call your attention to Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. But we won't take the time now. Verse 24, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Jonah tried that. Saith the Lord. Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. Hey, you can't get away from him. That's great news. Don't try. be grateful that no matter where you are, behold, he is there. Praise God for that. Verse 25, I have heard what the prophet said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as the fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. You say you don't worship idols? Anything you put instead of the Lord is an idol. Everything that distracts you from his worship is an idol. It can be hobbies. It can be any obsession. It can be business. I've been guilty of it. I've been guilty of probably most of them. Don't let me, the fact that I'm up here in front of you and talk glibly, confuse you. I'm a sinner as bad as they come. But praise God, the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for me, and equally important, the Holy Spirit has been patient with me and caused me to realize a need for a Savior. We're not here because we're free of sin. We're here because he has taken care of that, no matter how serious your sin is. Praise God. But anything that you can substitute for God becomes an idol. And I have a long list. You don't have to have Moloch or Baal or quaint, erudite, bookish names to be an idol worshiper. You know, it can be Ferraris, Porsches. I thought I'd get a crack, but all right. Stocks, bonds, right. Mergers and acquisitions, read tomorrow morning's business section, right? That's exactly right. It can be anything that separates between you and God. And likewise, any of these things can be harmless in a spiritual sense if, in fact, they don't. If they're not between you and where the Lord would have you and the path he has for growth. But make no mistake, you and I are probably more vulnerable to idol worshiping than the Israelites were in the Chaldean influence. Because we've got Madison Avenue, we've got TV, we've got cable TV. Think of it. Verse 28, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Freely receive, freely give, in other words. Okay. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord? And like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophet, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one, from his neighbor. I'm reminded of the birds in Matthew 13 that pick the seed that falls on the way. What are those birds? Birds are Satan's ministers. They show up in a later parable. Matthew 13, the famous kingdom parables. False prophets not only deceive, they steal his word, in effect, everyone from his neighbor. Verse 31, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues to say, and say, he saith. It's their tongues, but attributed to the Lord. Dangerous stuff. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their instability. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Now, no matter how enticing the words, if the Lord hasn't sent them and authored it, they're dangerous, they're deceptive. There are lots of men who have enticing, interesting advice and encouragement under the Christian banner. If the Lord didn't send them, then it's dangerous. They shall not profit this people of all, saith the Lord. Verse 33, and when this people, or the prophet, or a priest, shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt then say to them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people who shall say the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Now, by the way, in the Hebrew here, there's a pun because the word masa means oracle, like a prophet. And the word pronounced with a different accent means to lift up like a burden. So the word burden and oracle in the Hebrew are what's the term? They sound similar. Homonyms, or whatever. Anyway, they sound the same, but they mean different. And so, obviously lost on us. But I just mentioned it as a side. Verse 34. As for the prophet and the priest and the people who shall say the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Thus shall ye say every one to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what hath the Lord answered? and what hath the Lord spoken? And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more. For every man's word shall be his burden, for ye have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Every man's word shall be his burden. Be glad it's late in the hour, and I won't give you a whole discourse on Zipf's law, but there's a lexicographer by the name of Zipf, Z-I-P-F, who discovered that in our language it follows mathematical laws. Have you ever noticed that if you're in a language, if you start talking about some technology, you quickly get a shortcut word for it? You know? And there's lots of examples in our language as you get to certain in phrases. You know, you no longer call it a personal computer, it's a PC, and so forth. Well, if you study language, there's mathematical laws when that happens. If you take a corpus of text or word spoken and rank order the word that appears most frequently, how often it appears, the one that appears second frequently, how often, it turns out the rank order times the frequency it occurs is a constant. The second word appears half as, you know, it's a mathematical formula. That formula is called Zipf's law. But what's amazing is it also turns out that if you depart from Zipf's law, it's less efficient communication. And you and I wouldn't think of the fact that while we're talking and while we get jargon or slang, that we are behaving absolutely efficiently. We intrinsically do that, you see. So every man's word is his burden, and I could get into a whole other thing, but as an aside, it's interesting how that happens and how the Scripture also follows that laws and yet deviates from that when there's a special piece of information, and that's a whole other thing. And I think I've told you that the Bible, 66 books written by 40 guys, over thousands of years, is a designed message system. And that message system is not only integrated in terms of theme, style, and all kinds of technicalities, including the numerical value of the words, but it also is designed as you would design it if you were trying to avoid jamming. If you're a communications engineer designing this for message transfer during over a channel that you anticipate an enemy trying to jam it, you do a number of things. One thing you do is you spread the message across the available bandwidth. And that's exactly what Isaiah says. Here a little, there a little, line upon line have I established my truth. Here a little, there a little. And it turns out if you do anything different than that, it's too easy to jam because you can block out part of the message. If you take all the ideas and uniformly distribute them in the available channel, it's harder to jam. That's why there is not a chapter on baptism or on salvation. Those main ideas are diffused throughout the Scripture so that the enemy can't jam them. What's fascinating, though, the more you study the Scripture, not only do you discover it's been designed and skillfully engineered, despite the fact there's 40 guys over 1,000 years that penned it, but that its origin had to be outside the time domain, and it's been intricately designed to exploit the most advanced communication theory that recent technology has made us aware of. So it's kind of fascinating. But I'm moving on. Let's see, verse 37. Thus shalt thou say to the prophet, what hath the Lord answered thee, and what hath the Lord spoken? But since ye say, the burden of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, because ye say this word, the burden of the Lord, and I have sent unto you, saying, ye shall not say the burden of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will utterly forget you, and will forsake you, and the city that I gave you, and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, and a perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. Now, which you guys are going to be forgotten, your shame won't be. And it's recorded. Where are their names? What are the names of these false prophets? They've been forgotten. Isn't that interesting? And their shame has not been. So, we're going to talk next time, because we're running out of time now, about the figs. You'll discover that none other than Jesus Christ spoke of a fig tree in the middle of a vineyard. What a strange place for a fig tree. Who is the fig tree? Judah. What's vineyard? Israel. And we're going to talk about that next time. There's two kinds of figs. The good guys and the bad guys. The good guys are those that submit and go into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. Strange. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant. That phrase is used of Nebuchadnezzar as God's servant, and it's also used of Cyrus, and we will touch upon that next time. The guys that are the bad guys, the bad figs, are the ones that try to fight all this, and they get wiped out and forgotten and all that kind of stuff. Now, we'll get through chapter 24 is a short chapter. Next time, I'm pretty sure we'll get into chapter 25. That's got all kinds of interesting things, not the least of which is this idea of Nebuchadnezzar being the servant of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar is a very, very interesting guy, and we'll talk a little bit about that. But one of the most interesting chapters will be verses in the entire Bible, with chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, which prophesies the duration of the Babylon captivity. You shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years, Jeremiah says. And it shall come to pass 70 years shall be accomplished that I'll punish the king of Babylon and then bring you guys back and so on. Great. 70 years. Why 70 years? We're going to talk about that next time. We're going to take a look at Leviticus and so forth, the sabbatical year, why 70 years, what that means, and what it has to do with you and I. We're going to discover, we'll talk a little bit, and we'll go into great detail, about the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. We'll talk about the fact that there's four 490-year periods in the history of Israel, each one not contiguous with interruptions. And we are in the fourth of those, which will be climaxed by none other than the appearance on the horizon of the Antichrist. And why it is, then, that I believe the rapture of the church will have to occur before the 70th week of Daniel can start. Because the 70th week of Daniel focuses on Israel in a sense that's exclusive from its dealings with the church. We'll talk a little about that next time. It all hangs up in the 70 years. One of the other things we're going to learn is how Daniel read this book. Because a famous chapter that has a 70-week prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's doing what? What gives rise to Gabriel coming and saying, by the way, Jesus is going to come 173,880 days from this and all that? What gave rise? Daniel was reading Jeremiah this verse. I understood from the writings of Jeremiah that there was 70 years. What we're going to discover is every time somebody in the Scripture is reading the Scripture, he's taking it literally. And some of these bizarre notions that we cling to because we take the Bible literally are sound biblically. Why? Because we're continually taught that when God says here 70 years, it's not figurative or approximate or an idiom for some length of time. It's 70 years. How much? To the very day. The very day. And as we understand that, we're going to discover that God established the state of Israel on May 14th of 1948, the very day that I believe very well may have been prophesied. I'll share that with you. And when the Six-Day War lets Jerusalem fall back under the Star of David, that is in June of 67, which again is a prophecy to the very day. And we'll talk about that. Very, very interesting stuff. But that all will be a good springboard when we get into chapter 25 and talk about the 70 years and all of that. And you will find the 70 years also come up in chapter 29 again and so forth. The concept of the sabbatical year, the fact that God has made rules, and he takes them very literally, and what all that has to do with you and I, even though we're not in Israel and we're not Jewish, we're Jewish by being grafted in, praise God. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, he spoke through Jeremiah to a nation and announced coming judgment. He's speaking to you and I, personally and perhaps corporately, collectively, in the national sense. It's really exciting that there's no way, no place you can go to get to be away from the Lord. He's wherever you are, and he will meet you wherever you are, in need and in every other dimension. And praise God for that. And what he would have us all do tonight in hearing his word is to be conscious of the fact that he is who he is. He is where he is, and above all, he cares. He really cares. He designed us. He put us here. He brought you here tonight for this very moment, not by accident. Coincidence is not a kosher word. There are no accidents in God's kingdom. You're here in the sound of this voice right now tonight because he has a purpose in your life. It may be to make a commitment in the privacy of your own will to Jesus Christ. Or it may be, having made that commitment, to galvanize it into fruitful action on his behalf, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, to be sensitive to some mission, some leading that he has for you, so that indeed you might be called, not charging off with the burden of the Lord, which isn't what he said. So let the Lord speak to you through Jeremiah. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are indeed the righteous branch, that you are indeed the King who will sit on the throne of David. We thank you that you have paid such a dear price, such an incredible price for our redemption. We thank you, too, for the Holy Spirit, who has tugged and pulled and dealt with us gently but affirmatively, that we might hear your word and that we might be conscious of what you have done for us and that we might be responsive to your will in our lives. We would ask you to give us no peace until we rest in you. We would ask you just to increase our appetite this week for the things of thee, that indeed your words might be found and that we might eat them, that we might digest that which you have for us, so that out of our belly you might spring rivers of living water. We would just ask you to be with us, comfort, shield, protect us, feed us, strengthen us, encourage us, guide us, that in all these things we might grow in grace and the knowledge of thee, and that in responding to these things we might be more pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.